See if I can get this right. I think I got it right. I hope I did. Well, it's great to be back with you after a number of months. And in the studies that I have been doing with you, we've been looking together at the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to do that again this morning. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 18. And so that is our reading, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. You will find it printed in the bulletin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Let us hear together the word of the living God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. May God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a sure and steadfast word throughout the whole of your scriptures. We pray that as we open a portion of your word now, and as we think about it together, that you would open us in mind and heart, that we would know your word, that we would apply your word, that we would see Jesus, and in seeing him, we would have the assurance of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and in fact, really the whole of chapter 10, but our portion in particular, is a conclusion of four previous chapters, now coming to a fifth chapter, and it does so with a punctuation mark of exclamation. It does so by succinctly repeating what has been said in chapters 5 through 9, on Jesus as the great high priest who has brought a new and a better covenant by his death and resurrection. And as that great high priest, he has brought his people unto God. We see this especially right before our text, in the context to our text, in chapter 9, verses 11 and following. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but let me read a portion of it. This is comparing Christ as the great high priest of the new covenant to the old covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not this creation. In other words, there was the old covenant tabernacle. Here is the heavenly tabernacle. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the end of this section, which is talking about, again, the temple, and you have the tabernacle slash temple, tabernacle in the wilderness, then later the more permanent temple, that's a copy of something heavenly. And this is the way the passage ends, right before our passage. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, the temple, to be purified with these rites, the rites of the ceremonial law, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What we have here in this conclusion in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, is not a mere repetition of some of the things that I have just read from chapter 9, nor a repetition of what you would find in 5, 6, and 7, and 8, but it has a slightly new focus, which brings the whole of the argument to a point of application for believers. Something for believers to hang on to in the whole of their lives. We still see in the verses that I read an emphasis on priesthood, on sacrifice, on covenant. But now we have a focus on the worshipers or the sanctified. Those are the two terms that the author uses. He uses worshipers in chapter 10, verse 2. He uses the sanctified in verse 10 and verse 14. In verse 2, he talks about the worshipers in terms of the old covenant and a problem they had. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered these sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? There's a problem here. And then the contrast to those who are called the sanctified. Remember, sanctified can indeed mean our growth in grace, but it can also simply mean being set apart in God, being part of the consecrated, being part of those who belong in the covenant through faith. And so we have, and by that will, Christ's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And then again in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the focus in our text, Throughout 5 through 10, the focus has been on why the work of Christ in atonement is so important. But now we have a special note on why is this work of Christ in atonement so important for those who believe. For those who through faith are part of the covenant people of God. So often when we think of the death and resurrection of Christ, we think of it evangelistically. Perfectly acceptable. And indeed, I appreciated what Lee said at the beginning of the service. This is a service both for those who believe, and even if you are here and you don't believe, we hope that you'll listen to the message of Christ. And hopefully you'll hear this message in this sermon. But the writer is writing to believers. He's writing to those who claim to be part of the covenant people. And he's showing them that this death of Christ is theirs. And it is to go with them throughout the whole of their lives. That it is the very center of their lives. It is meant to be that. And indeed, therefore, it is utterly glorious, as we will see, hopefully, at the conclusion. I'm going to make 4 points. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what they are. And I'm going to follow them through the 4 paragraphs of the text. The first is the absolute necessity of the atoning work of Christ. Verses 1-4 will be the focus there. The second point will be the full efficacy of the atoning work of Christ. And there I'm going to focus on verses 5-10. And then, after that, if I can keep my notes straight, it's always hard for me to do that, the unrepeatable finality of the atoning work of Christ, verses 11-14, and then finally the assuring reality of the atoning work of Christ, verses 15-18. The absolute necessity of the atoning work of Christ. I think you all know that that word atone is one of the few fancy theological words that comes from English. Most of them come from Greek or Hebrew or Latin, but this one does come from English. It has in it at one. How are we at one with God? And these first 4 verses both show us the need, and they also give us a knowledge of the need in that word consciousness in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? An awareness of sin. The writer is saying that our brothers and sisters who lived prior to the coming of Christ most certainly had an awareness of sin. They had a consciousness of it. They recognized that there was a very real problem between themselves and a holy God. That the sacrifices showed something, but the sacrifices actually didn't take care of the problem. They only showed the problem, and they pointed to something greater. Now, that's still important, as we're going to see in a moment. But nevertheless, the author is trying to show that there is a very real and steady problem between us and the living God. He's already said it back in verse 27 of chapter 9. And as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, everyone will have to stand before the living God. Even those of ancient Israel in covenant with God recognized that they would have to stand before the living God, and thus there was a consciousness of sin, a very real and abiding consciousness of sin. And the whole apparatus that God had given them was good for that, but it wasn't good enough to take away the sins, because God didn't give it for that purpose. God didn't give the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs to take away the sin. God gave it as a shadow. Shadows are fun things. There's even some good songs about shadows. My favorite song about shadows is Me and My Shadow, strolling down the avenue, you know, and all alone and feeling blue, and I have a shadow here. But a shadow isn't the reality itself. It points to something greater. It points to something better. Or at least, I hope it's better. I mean, that's my shadow. Hopefully I'm better than my shadow. Maybe I'm not. You might not. You might rather my shadow be preaching right now, but that's the way it goes. And I'm preaching. So there we are. But there's a shadow. It shows the good things to come. But it does have an awareness. What could these shadows in the Old Covenant, these shadows in particular here are the shadows of the sacrifices, what could they do? Or I'll do it in the singular because it's done as a singular. What could the shadow do? It could show guilt before God. It showed that a substitute was needed. If I was going to stand before God, Lee stressed this in a number of the things that he said as we prayed together and as we talked together and as we thought about the assurance of pardon. I cannot simply stand before God myself in my own righteousness because I have no righteousness to offer a righteous God. Oh, I might be a good person in a worldly sense of the term. People might think me a nice chap, as it were, but I am not righteous before a righteous God. And in fact, even the righteousness that I claim, if we might use Isaiah, is like filthy rags before God. And so there's something else needed. And so God did give, and this was very gracious, our brothers and sisters of the Old Covenant, a shadow in the sacrifices that showed they needed a substitute, that only through God's appointed means could there be atonement at oneness with God. In the Old Covenant, this included priest, the blood of the covenant, but then it also brought a reminder. Oh yes, there was the priest. And the priest was doing a sacrifice, and the sacrifice in verses 1 through 4, the focus there is the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, because it says every year. In chapter 10, verse 11, we get to the other kinds of sacrifices, which were daily, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings. But here in verses 1 through 4, it's thinking of the greatest of the offerings, which was for the whole people, once a year, Day of Atonement, and yet it could not take away sin. That it could not do. It could show guilt, but it could not take away sin. It could only be a reminder that I am a sinner, or to put it in covenant terms, that we are sinners, and that God rightly can judge us guilty. And thus verse 2 again. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs, and why is it bulls and goats here? Well, bulls and goats, that's Day of Atonement. The bull for the high priest and his family, the goat for the rest of the people. Okay? But why, if they had been perfect, if you'd only needed one Day of Atonement, then that would have been it. Then we could have gone to each other and just done a reminder year after year. Oh, by the way, Rob, the Day of Atonement 5 years ago was the only one you need. You don't need any other. It was already done. But no, every year, here it comes again, another Day of Atonement. Why? Because we are sinners. And that awareness of sins, or as it's translated well, consciousness of sins remains. And that's the shadow. It could show guilt before God. It could draw attention to the need for a more perfect sacrifice. Thus again, that word shadow. That's a glorious word because it reminds us that God was gracious to his old covenant people. It reminds us that the old covenant people, even though it was only in shadows, knew Jesus. That Jesus was right there in the Old Covenant. That is why Jesus himself, and Lincoln and I were noting this right before the service today, but that's why Jesus himself in the Gospel of John looks at the leadership of his day and says that he doesn't have to accuse them, that on the day of judgment, Moses can accuse them. The law. The writer of the law. The one who was given the law. He can accuse them. Why? Because as Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. You should know me because Moses wrote about me. If you really were following what Moses said, then you'd know me, Jesus says to the leadership of his day. Well, that is here in Hebrews 10 as well, because the writer of the Hebrews says, yes, throughout that old covenant, there's a shadow. A shadow of what? Of the good things to come. Thus, the law, and especially again the focus here is on the sacrificial law, draws attention to the need for a more perfect sacrifice. After all, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant are continually offered every year. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, again, particularly the Day of Atonement here in verses 1 through 4, bring a reminder of sins every year. And also, anyway, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin? Because the bulls and goats are not a true and full vicarious sacrifice. Bulls and goats aren't willingly going up to that altar. They're being pushed up to that altar. You know? You know? But there is one who willingly went up to that altar. A true vicarious sacrifice. One who brings full atonement. And that's where the writer is going. He is saying the system, it's not that it's bad. It's that it's incomplete. It was never meant to be seen as complete in itself because it was always pointing ahead to something better, to the good things to come, to the true form of these realities. What realities? The realities of how we stand before God. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, this is verse 28 of chapter 9, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Because Christ has done that perfect work. Bulls and goats cannot do it. They do provide a shadow, but they can never take away sins. They serve as a signpost to something greater. That brings us to verses 5 through 10. The full efficacy of the atoning work of Christ. The key is in verse 10. And by that will, the will of Christ. Because Christ says, according to the passage, I have come to do your will, O God. So by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's interesting that the writer uses body. He uses it for two reasons, at least. One of them is the fact that the quotation of Psalm 40, that's in verse 5, has a body you prepared for me. But also, I think, and a number of commentators note this as well, that here, body is being used to kind of contrast how much greater what we have here is to the blood of bulls and goats. Yes, there's blood that's being shed, but it's being shed by a willing person, a body, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, a body you prepared for me. And so, we have this very interesting passage, because most of it is a quotation. In fact, in one sense, almost all of it is a quotation, because verses 5 through 7 is a direct quotation, and verses 8 and 9 happens to be in the present tense, but it is a comment on the quotation. First, the quotation. The writer puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. They are words of David in the original context. The words are, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The initial context, of course, is David, who does live in the Old Covenant. And David is actually recognizing that simply trying to stand before God by the external sacrifices of, at this point, the tabernacle, the temple has not yet been built, but the sacrifices do not bring him close to God. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. That doesn't mean that David ever stopped taking his sacrifices to the tabernacle. It doesn't mean that David stopped participating in the Day of Atonement. David, as the king of the Jews, most certainly did all of those things. It was just that David recognized that he had to draw near unto God through faith. And he needed to be cleansed inside. And bulls and goats and rams cannot cleanse inside. David recognized that. Problem is that David was a sinner. And I think you all believe me on that. I don't think I have to go into great detail. I'll just say one word, Bathsheba. And now after that, saying that, David was a sinner. David could not stand before God on his own. And so what the writer does is he says, well, really what David said in Psalm 40 applies ultimately not to David, but to great David's greater son. Because there was a son of David who came who could actually say this. And so here we have an initial context, but in Hebrews, Christ ultimately fulfills Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Christ comes and he says, before the Father and also before the world. And indeed, not only before the world, before his own people, who have this elaborate sacrificial system, which God himself had given them. Remember, it's not one they made up. It's not like the sacrificial system of their neighbors, which were made up. This was a sacrificial system given by God. But Christ comes and he says, sacrifices, offerings you've not desired, rather a body you prepared for me. Remember, this is an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son in glory, but now it's coming into time and space in the incarnation. This was always God's purpose, but now in time and space, in bringing in the new covenant, Christ comes in the flesh, a body you prepared for me, sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Why? Because they couldn't actually take away sin. They could do all the other things I mentioned earlier. They could be a reminder. They could show our need. They could point as a shadow, but they couldn't actually take away sin. And so then I said, then Christ said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In verses 8 and 9, the writer makes a commentary on his verses 5 through 7, otherwise also Psalm 40, 6 through 8. When he, Christ, said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, he's pretty much giving you the whole sacrificial system there. These are offered according to the law. Let's stop there for a moment. The writer, again, is not saying there's something wrong with the law. He's not saying there's something wrong with these. But it's that these were incomplete. These could not do what only Christ could do. These were offered according to the law. And thus, they're not desired by God to take away sin. Go back again to chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, they set that apart in that kind of fleshly way. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit himself, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Verse 2 of chapter 10. That conscience, that consciousness of sins, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here Christ comes and he says, then he added, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that entire system, which again was given by God and had a purpose, a good purpose, but not a complete purpose. He did away with the first to establish the second. What is the second? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, throughout the book. And here we're talking about Genesis through Malachi. Yes, of course, Matthew through Revelation as well. But Genesis throughout Malachi, throughout the scroll of the book. Who is there at the center? Christ. And by that will, by the one who came and died and rose, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What do we see here? We see something amazing because we see full efficacy, full power to atone. A righteous, offended God who demands obedience as a condition. This God provides the obedience. He provides the condition. He demands obedience as a condition for the pardon of rebels. Well, if we're already rebels, then we don't have full obedience. But what does he do? He provides the condition himself in the sending of his perfect Son, who does the perfect will of God, and then who dies on our behalf. In the sending of the Son, and in the sacrifice of the Son. And that will is perfect, because you have the phrase, sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It never has to be repeated, which then leads to the unrepeatable finality of the atoning work of Christ. Just think with me of the contrasts that the writer puts here. And every priest, now he takes us to the whole system, because we had Day of Atonement in verses 1 through 4, but in 5 through 9 we had the rest of the system. We have sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. So we have the Day of Atonement itself, the most crucial of all the offerings, where you have the bull again for the high priest, the goat for the rest of the people, but now we have all the rest of them. The sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Look at those words. He stands there, and he has to stand there. It's ceaseless. He cannot sit down. It's never finished. He offers them and offers them and offers them. It's repeated. He does it repeatedly. They are the same sacrifices. Remember that because they're the same and that they're constantly being repeated, the worshipers are not really cleansed. They continue to have a consciousness of sins. There's one side of the equation. But here comes Christ, the one who said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is a repeated phrase throughout the book of Hebrews, because what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, Christ has finished the work. So the Lord, Yahweh, has said to Adonai, the Father has said to the Son, sit at my right hand, the work is complete, but the enemies are still being made a footstool for your feet. One day we will see that in its perfection. We already see it in its truth, because Christ has already completed his work. It's just that we do not yet see it in its consummation, as we had at the end again of chapter 9. He will come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But that's the consummation. How perfect is the work already done? It is already that perfect. That's why we know the enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. because the next line, for by a single offering, never has to be offered again, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, you have both the sanctified. Sanctified can mean just simply the believers, the set apart ones, but then those who are being sanctified, because we're not yet fully there. We're not yet fully made what we will one day be. But we are in Christ if we are believers. And what has he then said? Instead of it being that Christ stands, Christ has sat down. Why? Because he doesn't have to continually offer. He has offered. He has offered, and he has offered once for all. It's a single offering. It's not repeated. It's singular. It's that perfect. It is not repeated. Indeed, it doesn't need to be repeated. It's final. He sat down. The Father has accepted the offering of the Son. It is that wonderful, it is that perfect, and it does perfect for all time those who are being sanctified, those who belong to Him. That is our perfection. That is our hope. That is our joy. Even as we live out the Christian life and hopefully grow in the Christian life and grow more and more to be like Jesus, what is always our hope and stay? It is not how much we are growing. Our hope and stay is always the sacrifice of Christ in both the crucifixion itself and the resurrection. He has made that single offering, and in that he has perfected his people, us who believe. Which therefore leads to the last few verses, which I'm calling the assuring reality of the atoning work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Remember verse 2? Verse 2 said that the sacrifices of the old covenant, if they had been perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, of what? Of sins and lawless deeds. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Is there any need for any offering anymore for sin? The writer has very clearly told us that there is not. And he does it now in order to bring an assuring word to us in a rather intriguing way. Throughout chapter 8 especially, although in other places in Hebrews, the writer has quoted at length Jeremiah 31. He does so in portion here again in chapter 10. Earlier, however, in chapter 8, when he talked about Jeremiah 31, he puts it in the words of God the Father. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And then at the end of the long quotation, we get, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here in chapter 10, he puts the words of Jeremiah 31 in the mouth of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to us. And so we have that idea of word and spirit coming together for us. On the one hand, meditating on the Word and being filled with the Word, and at the same time, therefore, being filled with the Spirit. And here, the Spirit comes and he says to us, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. But the Spirit doesn't just say this to us. Yes, he says this, and yes, this does remind us that in gratitude for a new life in God, we should seek to walk with God. But it's not the walk with God that makes us right with God. What does the Holy Spirit also say to those who believe? Here again, Word and Spirit coming together. The external Word and the internal work of the Spirit. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. And as He brings us to Christ, He says, in Christ, your sins and your lawless deeds are no longer remembered. God no longer remembers our sins. Wait a minute. This is an omniscient God. Of course He knows everything. Of course He knows we're sinners. Of course He knows the sins we commit. But He does not remember them in the sense of judgment, because the judgment has already fallen on His Son for us. And that was once for all. Sacrifice no longer needs to be made. It is that perfect. I appreciated in Lee's prayer a comment that he made when he said, our sin can never trump God's grace and power found in Jesus Christ. We're going to close in just a moment with a song. And the song, if I can find my bulletin. It's always interesting how I lose things. Well, I'll just steal Rob's. The song says this. I think it sums up well how wonderful this passage is in assuring believers. If you're not a believer, this passage says to you how you can come to God and how your sins and lawless deeds can be remembered no more, because without Christ, you do stand on your own before God, and they are remembered. But how can they not be remembered? Because of Christ. But this passage, remember, is especially speaking to believers. It's saying to us, as we walk through life, how do we walk? We walk in Jesus Christ. We walk in His blood. We walk in His righteousness. And we always do so. That doesn't keep us from growing. That doesn't all of a sudden say, oh, I can sin with impunity. No, it should lead to gratitude. But nevertheless, it always says, I go back to Christ and I live in Him. Here's what the song we're going to sing says. Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. Indeed, the song says guilty conscience, which is fine. It's right there in Hebrews 10. But now that conscience is cleansed from guilt, right? My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills His Father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set. My surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows His ears and lays His thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away. He remembers our sins no more. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays His conquering power and guardian grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Your grace Christ lives in us, and we through faith live in Him, and that we have one who stands before You, ever pleading for us, and He pleads on the basis of His perfect work. And so we pray that we would live in that perfect work today and indeed for all eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the singing of Jesus, my great high priest, We will receive our gifts and offerings, and so let us stand and sing, Jesus, my great high priest.